So our first reading is on page 540 in the Church Bibles. We're reading from Psalm 8. That's page 540. Let's read God's precious word together. Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
If you'd like to get your Bibles out again, the second reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to 7, and you'll find that in the Church Bibles on page 1204. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Laura, thank you for reading. And I wonder if you'd turn back to page 540. Where Mark read from Psalm 8 earlier on. And while you're turning to Psalm 8, let me ask you whether you've read this book. This is Christopher Hitchens's most successful book. It's called God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. It sold about 500,000 copies. And in chapter 1, he gives us his four irreducible objections to religious faith. And I'm only going to give you one of them. Let me read you objection number 2. He says, religion manages to combine the maximum of servility with the maximum of solipsism. Now, I think that is a very interesting and thought-provoking observation, but I don't mind confessing to you that I needed a dictionary to understand it. So I'm going to read it again. It's also on the handout, if you want to see it there. Here we go. Read it again. Religion manages to combine the maximum of servility with the maximum of solipsism. And just in case anybody, you know, I'm sure all of you are there, but just in case anybody like me still wondering what those words mean. Civility, I think, is the easier one to understand. Hitchens hates the way that religion is about serving God. He says, miserable and guilty sinners, prostrate before an angry God. He hates that idea. But solipsism, what does that mean? He explains, religion teaches people to be extremely conceited. It assures them that God cares for them individually. And it claims that the cosmos was created with them specifically in mind. And he says that servility plus solipsism is what explains the supercilious expression on all of our faces as religious people. He writes, pray excuse my modesty and humility, but I happen to be busy on an errand for God. I think it's a great caricature of us. At heart, you see, he's asking how much you matter. And he wants us to break free of God. He wants us to stop being a servant, but he also wants us to stop being conceited. Stop pretending that you are big enough to matter to the universe, is what he's saying. And that is the issue at the heart of our psalm this morning. Psalm 8 on page 540. It is one of the stargazing psalms. King David, he spent his childhood outside guarding sheep overnight, and he wrote a lot of psalms. And several of the psalms are his thoughts flat on his back, looking up at the stars. So verse 1, God is glorious. Verse 2, even babies can see that. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So, verse 4, he asks Christopher Hitchens's question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Our series this summer, our short series in the Psalms this summer, is trying to answer that question. What is a human being? What is man? Taken from verse 4 here. And here is our first possible answer on the handout. A human being is, first answer, is a nothing. That's really what verses 1 to 4 are suggesting. When you look up at the stars, isn't it conceited to think that God even knows that you exist at all? Isn't that the maximum of solipsism? I don't know where you've been on your summer holidays, but maybe you got a sight of the stars. A friend came back and told me about an American road trip they'd done recently and about seeing the Milky Way properly for the first time in his life. They were near the Grand Canyon, where they've banned all light pollution, so you can see our galaxy spread across the night sky. And astronomers reckon that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, in our galaxy. And estimating the number of planets around them, that is much harder. But then our Milky Way is just one galaxy in a vast universe. The official estimate for how many galaxies there are is between 200 billion and 2 trillion. There are more stars in the universe, they think, than there are grains of sand on planet Earth. So I wonder, was there sand on your holiday? Imagine each grain is a star, and you pick one at random, hold it between your fingers if you can, and you find the planets, tiny, tiny planets, going around that star if you can. And would you be able to see anything at all living on those planets? I am one person out of 7.6 billion other people on this tiny planet. Isn't it conceited to think that God even knows you exist? Why would he pay attention to this planet among so many? Or why to our species, when there are so many others he might prefer? There are 1.4 billion insects for every single human being on this planet. And why are you more important than a bee? This morning, though, in our service, we've prayed that God would give us daily bread, that he would forgive us and deliver us. Why would he even notice if 7.6 billion other people might also be calling out for his attention? How much do we matter? And why do we think we matter? And the answer in the psalm is the answer that Christopher Hitchens hates the most. He called us servile and solipsistic. And the psalm says we are significant because we serve God. That is the only reason we are significant. So a human being is a nothing, point two, given significance by our Creator. It is astonishing that God would even know that we are here, David says. There's no hiding from that. But God does. God does know that we are here. He is mindful and he does care. And he gives us significance beyond all reasonable deserving. So verse 5, yet you have made him only a little lower than the heavenly beings, meaning angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, given him dominion over, well, all the other things he made, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. And so David says at the beginning and the end of the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There are both the things that Christopher Hitchens hates. O Lord, our Lord, we are very small and we are just servants of God. But we are also very, very significant. Significant to the entire universe, David says. Only a little lower than angels and with dominion over everything else. What if that was the answer about human beings? That we are very, very small, but also very significant. Not with a significance that we have made for ourselves or can make for ourselves, but with a significance given to us by God from outside. That he is mindful of us and he cares for us. The left-hand diagram on the sheet is how the psalm sees the world. We are very small and insignificant, but God has lifted us up and placed us just only that very little bit lower than the angels. Notice that without God, everybody should agree, it is very strange to think that we matter at all, or that our lives have any kind of purpose, or even that we should treat each other as if we mattered, if we're really that small. So it's a year and 2 months since the Grenfell Tower disaster. And in 1 month's time, it will be a year since the inquiry opened. And there's been lots and lots of speculation about what they'll find. But what if the Grenfell inquiry does find that people were overlooked because they were poor? And that actually that is what it was that caused their deaths. Well, unless we are conceited enough to think that we matter and they mattered, then why would you complain? Why would that even be a bad thing at all, unless we have a significance beyond all reckoning tied up in this physical body? I still remember someone coming to do a school assembly when I was about 7 or 8, and they came, they brought with them a very, very large bucket, sort of industrial bucket, and he asked for people to help him put things in the bucket, and it took a while for the penny to drop. For us, you'll probably get there quicker, but a lot of water went in. Something like 40 litres of water went in. I don't remember how he did the carbon. You'd need about 12 kilos of carbon. There was one nail, I remember the nail, this much metal in every human being. And he mixed it all up in the big bucket at the front and said, that is all that you are. You are a collection of chemicals inside a bag of skin. And if these chemicals were rearranged this afternoon by a fire or by a bus, it's difficult, really, isn't it, to argue that the universe should be that bothered. unless someone outside of me gives me more value than that. Why is it that tough firemen are unable to sleep and are giving their testimony to that inquiry in tears? Why do we think that we matter? I also remember the man in the assembly. He talked about his son because he'd worked out the value of the ingredients in the bucket. I don't remember what it was, and it was the 1980s, so it was probably £1.50 or something, depending whether he got his carbon from Lidl or not. But his son was worth £200 million. And he knew that for a fact because his son was a fighter pilot in the British Air Force. And his son was trained so that in marginal situations where he had to choose between saving his life or saving his aircraft, he was trained to eject and save his life. And £200 million worth of aeroplane was worth less than his life. And I don't know, maybe that makes sense when you think about how much it costs to train fighter pilots. But it made me think, well, I have no particular skill. I wonder how much I'm worth. I wonder how much you are worth. Notice that only a human being would ever think of asking the question in verse 4. In fact, even as Christopher Hitchens puts the objection, he is revealing how different he is to every other kind of life that we know of. If there is no real difference between us and insects, then by democracy, they should get 1.4 billion votes to my one. But only human beings look at the stars and wonder whether we matter. Only human beings feel instinctively that we do have purpose and that injustice is wrong. And only a human being would frame the question as if somebody called you might answer. Human beings are obviously more significant than we should be on the basic maths and chemistry. And I don't actually know a single atheist who lives as if we weren't. Peter Singer is the most famous example. He writes and teaches about ethics, and he's an atheist utilitarian of an unusually outspoken kind. So he argues that some animal life is as valuable as human life, and he argues that a right to life only comes with rational self-awareness. So he's pretty consistent about that. So he's in favour of killing babies up to a year old or so. He's in favour of killing those with some mental disabilities. And he's in favour of euthanasia for those suffering with dementia. And that all makes brutal sense, doesn't it? When you think how small we are, how animal we are, unavoidably. But he paid for his mother's expensive nursing care when she had Alzheimer's. And he said in an interview, it's different when it's your mother, he'd discovered. Is a human being a nothing? We certainly ought to be. But David in the Psalm, what he's done, he's gone back to Genesis 1 to say that God made a decision, God made a choice to give us significance. Created in the image of God and given dominion over every other skin sack full of chemicals that God has made. You have put all things under his feet. And still the same poetic sense of wonder in the psalm. Why? Why would you do that, God? Why would you think we were worth that? But there is a problem, isn't there? There is a problem because I don't know about you, but I do not feel very like the master of the universe in verses 6, 7, and 8. We have a fox at the moment that comes to visit our garden at 7:45 a.m. each morning, and he is very clear that our garden is part of his domain, not mine. And we have standoffs and arguments that he wins. And we have in our house, we have moths that eat our clothes and pay no attention to us whatsoever. And everywhere you look around the world, our rule has gone wrong. So the human race is left in a very, very strange position, isn't it? We have this enormous sense of significance, but everywhere we fail to fulfill our potential. We can outthink animals, but we use that to destroy habitat that we both need, and we eradicate whole species. We can cure diseases that would have killed our grandparents, and yet we cause poverty and war and famine. Are we still only a little bit lower than the angels? Or did we throw that all away by our failures and our rebellion against God? And this is where it's helpful to know that the Book of Psalms is more than just a collection of poems. I think most people read the Psalms as if you sort of read one a day, like your horoscope, and they're disconnected from each other, and you're hoping there'll be something there that resonates with the day. James Healy Hutchinson, who's one of our mission partners and an expert in the Psalms, he calls the Psalms a Bible overview in itself. And Psalm 8, you can see working like that. It sets up the how things should be picture. We should be the masters of the universe. You read Genesis 1 and 2, and that's what you expect. But he knows that we'll read on, or he hopes we'll read on, through the Book of Psalms and see how messed up the world is. Lots of the Psalms are anguished cries of the heart about how wrong things go. And he expects us to see how much we need help. See, Psalm 8 is also, it's part of Book 1 of the Psalms. We've chosen three key psalms from Book 1 for this summer. And Book 1, more than any other, is about King David. If you were to flick pages left or right from where we are, you'll see nearly every psalm in Book 1 is written by David, including this one. And lots of them are about being king. And I received a very perceptive email after last week. I actually think the person who wrote it isn't here, so I'm going to have to reply as well as talking about it now. But a very perceptive email after Psalm 1 saying, isn't Psalm 1 really about Jesus, was the question. And the answer is yes. And actually Psalm 2, even more so. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the two halves of the introduction to Psalms, and says that to be human, to be blessed, is to be connected to God, that's what we said last week, and to be right with God's King. That's what Psalm 2 says. And as the Book of Psalms faces how far we've fallen off our exalted perch and how much we need help, the answer comes back in terms of the King. We are looking for someone to be like, verse 5, to be crowned with glory and honor. Somebody, verse 6, with dominion. Someone that God can put everything, all things, under his feet. And we need to go to the New Testament for the full Bible reflection on this psalm. But I think you can hear even in the Book of Psalms where the answer is going. So a human being is a nothing, obviously, biologically. A nothing, point two, given significance initially by our Creator. And then point three, called brother by our Savior. So the Psalms are true of human beings, and they are more precisely true, many of them, of King David and his experiences of God, but they are most true of the perfect human being and King Jesus Christ. And so the diagram on the right, what that is supposed to help us understand, I don't know if you like it or not, but it's supposed to help us understand what the New Testament says about this psalm. So Jesus is a human being with a more complicated flight path. Unlike us, he wasn't just promoted above his station as a skin sack full of chemicals. With him, it is not just a movement upwards. Jesus begins as the divine, eternal Son of God, far higher than regular heavenly beings, higher than angels. But for a little, and in the New Testament, a new emphasis on time here, for a little while, he was made lower than angels. He travels down. In fact, he goes all the way down to the depths of human sin and failure. And then he was raised up on high. And Jesus, the human being, was not merely resuscitated at the resurrection. He wasn't even recreated as the kind of human being that Adam and Eve were before they fell, only just a little bit lower than the angels. He was taken higher than angels, but this time as a human being. And he brings with him ruin humanity up to his perfection. So turn to Hebrews, our second reading, page 1204. And let me see if I can show you that the verses say that. Page 1204. And these verses in Hebrews, they form part of a very dense argument. I suggest they would be well worth discussing with the person sitting next to you afterwards, or perhaps studying again at home later on. So page 1204, chapter 2 on the left-hand side, and verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, quotes from our psalm. And then verse 8 points out what we noticed about the psalm, that the psalm was always aiming too high. Everything in subjection under his feet. Well, that leaves no room, apparently, for disorder or rebellion, for foxes or moths or diseases or death. So verse 8 here, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But verse 9, we can see, written into public events in the first century, we can see the arrow trajectory of Jesus' life, made lower, suffers, dies, and then is crowned with glory and honour. And my diagram, I think, could be improved. It fails to pull out that sort of arrow swoop through humanity. It was in order to grab hold of us, failed humanity, and save us, verse 9 says. Or verse 10, the aim was to bring many sons to glory with him. But what a thought, verse 10, the one for whom and by whom all things exist, the one who is the creator, is the one, verse 11, who has the same origin as us, the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all have one origin. That's saying that the rescuer, Jesus, and the victim, me, we are both human beings now. We are both skin sacks full of chemicals. Verse 14 puts it, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Or verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What a thought. The Creator became like us, not just as sort of dignified, significant masters of the universe, but also as guilty failures who've made a total wreck of our dominion over God's creation. The Creator became like us and died to pay the price that turns away God's anger with us. And he was raised so that he could bring many sons with him to glory. So what is a human being? Well, it depends. Every human being carries the damaged wreckage of God's first decision to make us significant. We can all still feel that we are not just animals. We rage against unfairness. We hate everything that makes our life meaningless and short. Every human being is a nothing given significance by our Creator. But some human beings are also called brother by their Savior. Look at verse 11 there in Hebrews. All have one origin, that's Jesus and me, flesh and blood. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then he quotes two more psalms that both come from book one in the Psalms, and they are both about the king and his people. See, a human being is twice significant, but none of it comes from inside of us. We generate none of it for ourselves. Contrary to the modern superstitious fable, we cannot be whoever we want to be. We are not special on our own. We cannot stand on our own and demand that the universe acknowledges us. We cannot make ourselves into anything significant or anything different to what we are with our limitations and our problems. comes. But we are twice significant, and all of it comes from outside us. We have been made special, made significant by the one who sets stars into place with his metaphorical fingers. And then we are given status by the one who wears the crown of the universe and calls us brothers and sisters. Now, is that solipsistic? Well, notice that only a servant of God can locate themselves properly in the universe. Why are human beings significant? Why do we feel that? Because God made us that way. It was his decision, his rules. How can we be sure? Well, we can be sure because Jesus became the man in the sun and invites us to join his trajectory if we will ask him for help. So as we close, I'd like to suggest some questions to discuss and some applications to think about. I think the first one would be to be utterly unafraid in our conversations with friends, to have huge conversations about life and the purpose of everything in human beings. Ask your atheist and humanist friends what they think a human being is. You'd think, wouldn't you, that a humanist wouldn't mind being asked what a human being is. But the Bible view of human beings is a far, far better fit to the mess in the world outside us and the aching sense of value deep within us than any other available philosophy. Very, very few atheists live honestly with the consequences of what they believe. Very few live like tiny animals in a vast, pitiless universe that doesn't care about them at all. So start the conversation of Psalm 8 and see what happens. The second thing to realize, I think, is that our universe, incredibly, the whole universe, is on the move, is part of a story with direction and purpose. And we have a part in that, a significant part in that. The purpose of the universe, it's about the God who made the universe, obviously, but he has chosen to make us part of it as well. Most of us realize that the only sort of good, satisfying stories on TV or in theatre or whatever, they involve an opening happy place, a fall or a disaster, then a rescue and a future restoration. But in our universe, the good story is actually the only true story. Written into your DNA and your capabilities and your loves and your dreams of significance, written into the concrete history of the first century, is a story about where the universe is heading. And only a servant of God can locate themselves properly in the universe. And people who mock that idea, normally without any good reason, and certainly without anything satisfying to put in its place, well, they shouldn't stop us from enjoying all the benefits of knowing where we come from and where we are going. The creator of the universe, the one crowned over everything, calls you brother or sister if you trust in him. Isn't that a thought to go into work with on Monday? Third, notice how this changes how we treat other people and how we treat ourselves. Peter Singer, he was right to spend money on care for his mum, and he was wrong to argue that you can treat other people like unthinking animals. But actually, the same way, the person you can't stand at work or the neighbour who wants you in court, they are masters of the universe, and they are potential brothers of Jesus in the throne room of eternity. And last one, notice how this changes whether we go and talk to people about Jesus or not at all. People are significant. Every person is significant. And ultimately, the most cruel thing to do with a human being is to leave them disconnected from God and Jesus. It is a kindness to explain where they belong in the universe and where they are heading and why they are valuable. What could be more kind in a confusing and degrading world than to say the king of the universe wants to adopt you as a brother or a sister. Let me lead us in prayer for that. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, that you make us and that you give to us significance. You notice us. You are mindful of us. But thank you far more for your Son, for the gift of your Son, for his life on earth as a human being, for his death, and for the offer in him of rising to new creation with him. And we ask our Father that we would trust you, believe you, and that we would act and speak accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.